Well, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. In our last message here in this chapter, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this short summary of the gospel message that Paul had proclaimed to the Corinthians from the very beginning of his ministry among them, and which he says he was eager to reiterate to them over and over again. That message that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and as evidence of that resurrection, he then appeared, first to Cephas, then to the other disciples, and then, as we see, to hundreds more. And where we pick up this morning at verse 8, Paul brings to a close that list that he started in verse 5, that list of those that the resurrected Christ appeared to, saying, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He appeared to me, Paul says. You know, for a Christian, the gospel is not just a proclamation of facts, although it is, of course, a proclamation of facts, of what the Lord has done in time and space, in history. But these facts are, to the Christian, facts with which we have the most intimate connection and the most extreme personal interest. Because more than just a statement of facts, the gospel is the revelation of God himself to us. The gospel proclaims and reveals God to us. And what does it say? What does the life and death and resurrection of Jesus say and show about who God is and what he is like? Well, the answer is it shows us many things, many things. But this morning I want to focus on just the one thing that Paul emphasizes in these few verses, the one thing that he was so gripped by and utterly amazed by, and which we should be too. And that is that the gospel reveals to us a God of unfathomable, immeasurable, astonishing grace. Grace. And that grace wasn't just some attribute of God that Paul learned in a systematic theology textbook. That grace was something that Paul knew and experienced personally. That grace was something that he himself received. It was lavished upon him. That grace of God was embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus changed Paul. He completely changed Paul. That was Paul's testimony, wasn't it? In the passage we read earlier in the service, Paul met Jesus and he was never the same. And if you are a Christian, you know, that is your testimony too. Not in all of the particulars, of course. I mean, you didn't have a physical encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus as Paul did. You weren't blinded by a radiant light. You didn't hear a voice. Your encounter with Jesus was not just like Paul's. In fact, according to verse 8, it never could be, because Paul says Jesus appeared to him last of all, last of all. And this was coming at the end of a list of other physical appearances of the resurrected Christ. So Paul is not talking about some vision that he had. He's not talking about a dream. He's saying that the resurrected Lord truly met him in the flesh. He appeared to Paul last of all. So if he came lastly to Paul, then you and I will never be able to say, on this side of eternity anyway, that we have had an encounter like that. And anyone after Paul who does say, and there are some who do say, that they have literally been visited by Jesus in the flesh are contradicting Scripture. And yet, if you are a Christian, you have nonetheless met him. You have met him, or rather, he has met you, not in the flesh, but by his Spirit, through his Word, through the proclamation of the gospel, Jesus met you and spoke to you, and he changed you. He changed you just like he did with Paul. He changed you. He made you a new creation. He gave you new life, which is his alone to give. Life, his alone to give. You were running blindly to hell, and he intervened. He met you in your sins with mercy and forgiveness, not by simply ignoring those sins, but by taking them himself from you, claiming them as his own, and then dying as one condemned by the Father because of them. Are you amazed by God's grace that he would do such a thing for you? Paul was amazed. And the reason that he was amazed is because when his eyes were opened to finally see Jesus and who he really is, well, he saw for the first time himself and who he really was. And that is necessary. That is necessary. If we are to appreciate the grace of God as we should, that is necessary. We will never come close to fathoming his grace until we see how utterly unworthy and undeserving we are of it. Until we see who we are and who we were apart from it. Before his encounter with Jesus, Paul had a very high view of himself, didn't he? He was proud of his pedigree and proud of his performance, his accomplishments. As he put it in his letter to the Philippians, he boasted of his being of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, he says. Blameless. And writing to the Galatians about his former life, Paul could say, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. So extremely zealous I was for the traditions of my fathers. A zeal, he said, that was demonstrated in his violent persecution of the church and his tireless attempts to destroy it. But then one day, everything changed. Everything changed. In Paul's own words from Galatians 1, it was on that day when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. When God revealed his son to Paul, everything changed. He met Jesus and everything changed. Not just the trajectory of his life, obviously that did change, but also his view of God and of Christ changed, and his view of himself changed. He no longer saw himself as that impressive, righteous Pharisee, but he saw himself as God saw him. He saw himself as he truly was, and what he saw made him stand in wonder at the amazing grace of God. And this is what Paul's focus is on in these verses before us, that amazing, amazing grace of God. Paul begins speaking of God's grace in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15 by setting it against the backdrop of his own unworthiness. He describes himself, who he was when Jesus met him. He describes himself as one untimely born, or as other translations have it, one abnormally born, or one born out of due time, or born at the wrong time. In any case, all of those translations seem to be getting at the same thing generally that we have in the ESV. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, reading those words, it is very easy to think that Paul's description of himself as one untimely born must have been meant to communicate the idea that Christ's appearance to him came at a time much different, much later than all the rest. You know, all those others were born, so to speak, at the proper time, before Christ's ascension, after his resurrection, before his ascension. But with Paul, Jesus appeared at an altogether different time, a later time, as to one untimely born. But I believe that we can say very confidently that is not actually Paul's meaning. The English translations definitely do lend to that kind of interpretation, not just what we have in the ESV, but most of the others too. And yet a more literal translation paints something of a different picture. This word in Greek, translated here in verse 8 as one untimely born, is a word that is not used elsewhere in the New Testament, but it is used three times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what's called the Septuagint. That is a Bible translation that Paul would have read from, the other disciples would have read from, Jesus himself read from. And each of those three times it's used in the Old Testament, it refers to a miscarriage or a stillbirth. And then in contemporary Greek literature of that time, outside of the Bible, you'd find that was the word used for an aborted fetus, or less often just a premature birth, which in those days generally resulted in the child's death. That's what the word means. And that's the word Paul chose to apply to himself. Now, you can understand why translators sought another way to put it. These are not things we like to talk about or to hear. And particularly for those of you who have lost a child in the womb, I know that the topic or the imagery here of a miscarriage or of a stillbirth can be especially hard to hear. But Paul is not careless or callous with his words. And he is not provocative just for the sake of being provocative. He is saying, that really was me when Jesus met me. That was me when the resurrected Christ broke into my life on the road to Damascus. I was like that dead, lifeless child. I was so much his enemy, so far gone, so lost. Humanly speaking, there was no more hope for me to enjoy life in Jesus Christ than there is for a miscarried child or a stillborn child to resuscitate and have life again outside the womb. But God, who gives life to the dead, gave life to Paul. What could communicate grace more radically than that? That God makes what was dead to live again. When we read in Ephesians 2, what Paul says there about how we were all children of wrath, rightly designated objects of God's wrath. And then he comes to that incredible statement in verse 4 where he says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up. Literally, he resurrected us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. When Paul writes all of that to the Ephesians, he is not writing as an eloquent academician or philosopher or poet about some abstract concept that barely touches reality. He is writing as one who's experienced all of this. He's writing as one who knows it personally to be true. I was dead. I was the stillborn. I was the miscarriage. I was the aborted fetus, but he appeared and he gave life to me. The resurrected Christ resurrected me. What grace, what amazing, unexpected grace and poured out on one so unworthy. And Paul explains in verse 9 why it is that he described himself that way. The way that he did in verse 8, he says it is because it is the reality of who he was and what he had done. For I am the least. I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. received mercy and forgiveness for every sin that he committed in his former way of life. But that doesn't mean that he forgot about the things he did. In fact, he seemed determined never to allow himself to forget, even if he could. Not because he was still carrying around the guilt of his hostility toward Christ and the persecution of Christ's church, but because the remembrance of those sins forgiven magnified to him the sheer grace and mercy of God that he had received. When you look back on your life, certainly your life before Christ met you and changed you, or even at other times more recent since then, since your conversion, when you have, to your shame, walked contrary to what God has called you to be, and lived as though you had forgotten that you are not your own, that you were bought with a price, that you belong to Jesus, that you live through him and he lives in you. When you look back and remember sinful relationships that you should never have been in, or going places you should never have gone, trying things you should never have tried, or you look back on seasons of great bitterness and anger, where sinful attitudes and sinful actions deeply wounded people, or your words deeply wounded people, it is right to be ashamed of all of those things. But if you are a Christian, if you have encountered the grace of God in Jesus Christ, it is possible to be ashamed of the things that you have done while at the same time not carrying around a sense of shame or a burden of shame. Because as we read last time in verse 3, the gospel, which is good news, the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. The things of which we are most ashamed are the very things Christ died for, the very things that he took from us. And so when we look back on our sins, we are not to be in denial about those things. We are not to pretend that we've got a reputation to protect by hiding all of it. But neither are we to be weighed down with shame because of the things that we have done. It is the remembrance of sins forgiven that rather than stirring within us feelings of guilt and shame, stir within us gratitude and wonder at the incredible grace of God and how that grace could have been lavished on someone like me. That grace of God, Paul says, comes to us in and through the resurrected Lord. And his grace is not only that which imparts life to the dead, making us to live, but it is that which, having raised the dead, goes on to motivate and empower the living. And that is Paul's point in verse 10, saying that it is the grace of God that has not just given him life, but has now made him who and what he is, which is what he never was or ever could be before. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul is very much aware that he was not fit to be an apostle. Considering all that he was and all that he had done, he was not fit. He was not adequate for the task. But as he would ask the Corinthians in a future letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, he asks, Who is adequate for such things? And then he answers his own question. It is not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient. That is what is so amazing about grace. It is not given on account of what we are, otherwise it would not be grace. Nor is it limited or constrained by what we were. It is the power of God to make us what we weren't It is the power of God to make us what he has called us to be. And for you and I, that is not like Paul to be an apostle. That is not our calling. But it is to be a disciple. It is to be a faithful disciple and follower of Jesus Christ in whatever sphere he has put us. And it is his grace that empowers us for that task. It is his grace that enables us to be faithful fathers and faithful mothers and husbands and wives, faithful sons and daughters, godly brothers and sisters, godly friends, godly church members, or employees and colleagues and students, so that in whatever we are doing, whether we are setting the table or we are fixing a leak or we are programming a computer or sitting with someone who is sick, whatever we are doing, the supernatural power and life and joy of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ would be seen and conveyed through us. That is our calling. And who is adequate for such things? Are you? Am I? But we say with the Apostle Paul, it is not that we are adequate or sufficient in ourselves to do or to be what God has called us to do and be. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient. Yes, by the grace of God, we are what we are. By his grace, we were brought from life or to life from the dead. And by his grace, we are made daily willing and able to live for him, to accomplish those good works that he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And this truth should greatly encourage us, because we are so often discouraged by what we see, both in the circumstances that surround us, but even more than that, discouraged by what we see in ourselves, our weaknesses, our sins, our failures repeatedly. But what Paul explains in these verses here teaches that we have reason to hope. Indeed, even to set our hopes as high as his grace is deep and the power of his resurrection is strong. And this hope that I am referring to is not this hope that everything will go as you desire or plan, or that life will be easy or comfortable, or that you will not suffer. Not that hope. The hope we're talking about is the hope of seeing God complete the work he began in us. The hope of seeing his grace at work in us to produce his fruit in us, that his power and glory might be demonstrated in the world through us. And the limits of that hope are not set or defined by our circumstances, whether it is a failing marriage or a prodigal son or daughter or a terminal illness. We cannot say what God will do in any of those cases, but we do know that none of them are beyond the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our resurrected Lord can bring new life where there was none. He can resurrect beauty from the ashes. And in any case, he guarantees to give us all the grace that we need to joyfully and faithfully manifest in our lives the power of his own resurrected life. Whether that marriage is saved or not, whether that child comes back or not, or whether that illness takes your life or not. The warrant we have to hope lies not in our circumstances or in the apparent success or likelihood of success that we or anyone else might have, but our warrant to hope is grounded in the almighty power of the resurrected Christ and his resurrection life. The warrant to hope lies in the fact that Jesus, who died and was placed in the tomb, came out of it alive. That is what sustains our hope. And looking at verse 11 quickly here, whether then it was I or they So we preach, and so you believed. A moment ago, Paul had just compared himself with those others who the resurrected Lord appeared to. He said that he was least of all the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, and yet he, Paul, worked harder than any of them, being quick to add, of course, yet it was not I. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. But now he concludes in this section by making this point that whatever might have distinguished him from any of the others, whatever distinction might be made between him and them, their message was one and the same. They all preached, and this is the present tense, they all continue to preach the same gospel of God's amazing grace, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised. And having been raised, Jesus now offers to us in the gospel, to all who would receive and embrace the gospel, Jesus offers life, which is to say, Jesus offers himself. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. We will not have either one if we will not have him. And his grace that makes us alive, makes those alive who once were dead, that same grace is now what fills our lives with the power of his resurrected life, so that we can say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work. I labor with all that is within me to do those works that he has prepared in advance for me to do. Yet it is not I. It is not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we, unlike Paul, are so often not amazed by grace, that we forget what we were, what we are, even now, apart from you. Dead, yes, but even more than that, enemies. Those who hated you and hated all that is good and loved only ourselves. And that is what we would continue to be had you not intervened, had you not come into our lives and met our rebellion with grace and forgiveness, and offer to us life in place of death, and joy instead of eternal misery. And your grace that has made us now alive with Jesus Christ, united to him, and with the power of his resurrection, we are raised with him. That same grace doesn't just leave us as though lifeless, crippled. That same grace gives us the power to work. That same grace gives us the desire and the motivation to serve. To serve you, to serve your church, to serve the world, the lost, that they might see Jesus Christ in us, that the glory would go to him, that he would be praised on their lips as he is now on ours. Father, we do pray that you would amaze us by your grace, in that you would show us and open our eyes to see more clearly what you have done for us and what we were and what we would have remained to be without you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.